The Word of God is such a rich treasure to us as believers. Amen. It is that that breath of our lives that should come in and fill us and guide us and give us that picture and that intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ that transforms the way we live, the way we act, the way we speak about what matters most. Amen. That's good. It's good to be with you. It is Reformation Sunday, meaning that we're celebrating on Tuesday. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. And who would have thought? Who would have thought we would be here now where we are? What an amazing thing. And I wonder, had he thought that the church would be totally transformed? He saw from the Word a need for reformation. One of the things that has always occurred to me since the Lord has broken me and given me the opportunity to surrender my life to Him is that we need reformation too. Amen? The church at that time had needed reformation. We daily will need reformation. Amen? Or I'm the only one that needs daily reformation. Yeah, we need reformation daily, right? It's something that we desperately need. We need to be reformed to the Scriptures for life and godliness. One of Luther's 95 theses that has struck with me the most is the first one. When Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Entire life of a believer is to be one of repentance. And when you think about repentance being a turning to Jesus Christ, there's this constant way we turn our faces to the Lord Jesus, and we constantly live with that perspective. We live turning ourselves to Jesus Christ, turning ourselves to Him for reformation of our soul, transformation of our lives, and the proclamation of His gospel. Amen? That's where we go, and we're constantly going to be turning. And the only reason why we would turn is because we know something about Jesus' identity. His identity means something to us. It matters to us because it's about our lives. In our passage from the Gospel of Luke today, we'll be in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. If you are borrowing a pew Bible, that would be page 867, I believe. I hope I got the number right. It's chapter 9, verse 18. In our passage from the Gospel of Luke today, we find the most provocative statement by Jesus concerning His person, His work, and then our response to who He is. As the events of the Lord's Galilean ministry come to a close, Jesus begins preparing His disciples for what lies ahead as he shifts and turns His face towards Jerusalem, turning His face towards Golgotha, journeying to the cross. Jesus will ask what seems to be a very simple question. It's a very simple question. Innocent. Almost. However, the answer to this question has major implications for our very lives, for your life, my life. It will affect all of your life, and it can transform all of your life. Let's read the Word of God. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him, and He asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old, has risen." Then He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And He said to all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The word of Christ. But who do you say that I am? Provocative question, important answer, even more important response. Let's pray. Father, we need you, Lord. I need you. I need you for the sake of the souls of this people that I have the privilege to stand before. We all desperately need your Spirit to transform us and change us. Let us hear your word. We pray. Help us. Help me. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Important question, important response, life transforming. We'll look at this with this proposition. If Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is the Christ, then our response must be to surrender our lives to him. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. And the text works us through and gets us to this response in ourselves as we examine these points, the identity of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, and the response to Jesus. We'll look at that this morning. If Jesus is the Christ, then our response must be. If that's the case, if Jesus is the Christ sent by God, then our response must be the surrender of our lives to Jesus Christ. We'll look at these 3 points, starting with the identity of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. The 9th chapter of Luke brings to a close the narrative of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It's something that Luke has been intentionally doing. He's been building us up, and at the end of chapter 9, we'll see him turning and facing Jerusalem. Luke has been leading his audience to make this conclusion ever since he opened the book. In Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he said to Theophilus, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke says that his purpose is so that he might have certainty about the conclusions that he has made about Jesus. Theophilus, likely a Gentile believer, worshiping a Jewish Messiah whom the Jewish community are rejecting. Thus, Luke sought to provide a historical record of the gospel for his friend. And the events of the last few chapters have been building up to our passage today. And from chapter 6, we see this pattern start in Luke where there's teaching, there's healing, there's powerful miracles working, and then there's a sending out of the disciples. We see this pattern. And it doesn't always follow that closely, but we see this from chapter 6 on up until our passage. In chapter 7, the identity of Jesus becomes a real question on the minds of those who have seen him. John the Baptist sent messengers and said, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" In chapter 7, verse 20. And we, the readers, centuries later, we can read this and say, well, duh. He's been performing miracles, casting out demons, of course. But remember, this is happening to the people in the story. We can look with compassion, without compassion, and say, wait, we just read in chapter 7, he healed a Roman soldier's servant, and he raised the widow of Nain's son. Like, he's done miracles, John the Baptist. What are you asking? But this is happening as it unfolds. And Jesus really flips it on his head when he gives the identity of John the Baptist. In Luke 7, 26 and 27, he says, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send a messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus speaks, referring to John the Baptist, as the prophet Elijah who comes prior to the Messiah. The end of chapter 7 records a scene where Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee proclaiming forgiveness to a prostitute. And as soon as he said that, The people at Simon the Pharisee's table are like, who is this that can even forgive sins? And why would they say that? Because they know the only person that can forgive sins is who? God. God can only forgive sins. And Jesus is saying, this is who I am. In chapter 8, the pattern continues. Jesus teaches, and then Luke records three moments in Jesus' ministry where the identity of Christ cannot be dismissed. First, Christ calms the storm, 8:22 and following, showing that Jesus had power over nature. Second, Christ heals the Gerasene demoniac, showing that he had power over the spiritual realm. He had authority over the spiritual realm. In fact, the demoniac reveals Christ's identity in 8:28 when he says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? Demons know who he is. And third, Christ shows his power over physical illness and his power over life itself. When he heals the woman who's been under a bleeding disorder for 12 years, and in the midst of that, Jairus' daughter passes away, and then he goes to their home and raises her from the dead. Jesus has power over nature. Jesus has power over the spiritual realm. Jesus has power over life itself. By this point, the audience knows. Well, I should say, we should know. We understand what the author is trying to make plain, that Luke is saying, the narrator is saying, this is the Messiah. This is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. And it's amazing in our world how many people can read these accounts and still reject. People, even in the story itself, as it happened in history, people were still rejecting despite seeing what they saw from the Lord's hand. And chapter 9 opens with Jesus commissioning his disciples, giving them authority and power to do the same, healing and teaching the gospel. King Herod has this desire to see this man who's so perplexing. Who is this? I know I beheaded John the Baptist, but who is this person that's causing such a commotion? And our passage sits here right after this feeding of the 5,000, this miraculous work that you heard last week. Prior to what Jesus starts doing as he heads to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 9, 38% of the Gospel of Luke is focused on the journey to Jerusalem. If you're counting the words, the lines, I don't know the percentage. I just have the word percentage. So from 950 to 1944, there's this huge breadth of this journey towards the cross. And at this point, Luke is trying to show how Jesus was preparing the disciples for what the reality of his identity meant and what the journey would entail. So you ask, why did you spend so much time giving us all the context? We've been listening to the gospel Luke preached every week. Why are you doing that to us? Because I want you to see these things are unfolding for the people in history. In this moment, we can look back on the stories and we understand the narrative, we understand what's happening, but for those involved, this is progressively being revealed. The identity of Jesus is progressively being revealed. And so we can't miss this. We can't miss the power of what's happening in their minds about who he is. Verse 18, it says that, now it happened that he was praying alone and the disciples were with him. And we've finally see this point where what they were looking for before the feeding of the 5,000 actually happens. They actually get some time alone and actually get some time to rest. And we would read that and we would say, now it happened that as he was praying alone, how can he be alone but the disciples are with him? Well, the idea is that they're alone together, separate. Jesus is the one praying, but they're with him. They've gone apart. They've gotten separated and they're together. They're resting. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am? The crowds were those people that were following, some onlookers, some curious, some following to see, what's going on? What is this all about? Who is this person? Maybe not all of them were following, but they were curious. Curious to understand who Jesus was. The crowds have some opinions. They've been talking. It's likely the disciples hear their talking, right? They hear the internal debates. Who is this guy? Can you believe what he did? It's got to be John the Baptist. It's got to be John the Baptist. Maybe it's Jeremiah. Maybe it's Isaiah. No, it's not that. What are you talking about? You're stupid. You can hear the internal debates, right? It's all happening. And you know the disciples are journeying with him. They've seen his miracles. They see all these things, and they're hearing that talk. They're hearing it happen. They're hearing the internal debates, the little rumblings, all that stuff. And so they've got some ideas, and they know exactly. As soon as he asks them, he says, well, some say that you're John the Baptist in verse 19. Others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets has risen. So they know. They hear those conversations. They know. These were the popular opinions, the rumblings and the debates from the crowd. And Jesus, in fact, doing things, carried some prophetic authority. He was doing miraculous things. Much of the prophets from the Old Testament, they were doing miraculous things, giving evidence of the power of God at hand to accompany the message of God. Jesus is doing things that are similar. And you can imagine this scene if you just use your sanctified imagination. If you imagine this, they're gathered away, they're pulled aside. Maybe they're eating and Jesus squats down beside them. He's like, who do the crowd say that I am? And they're all like, oh, I know. They say you're Elijah, John the Baptist. But then he says, but you, who do you say that I am? There's a sense of drama here, right? It's dramatic. And I don't want to read more into it than is needed, but think about that. He, Jesus, is the wonderful counselor, right? He invites the disciples to take part in the debates and the conversation that's been going on. And you can tell by their responses, they know that the information the crowd has was not complete. And so he draws them in and he asks, but who do you say that I am? And Peter then becomes the spokesman for this ragtag band of fellas. He says, you're the Christ of God. You're the Christ of God. Jesus is the Christ. Now, Peter, now those close disciples have now articulated what we have already seen in the Gospel of Luke. We saw the angels at his birth say, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, in 2:11. Simeon, a man who is waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled for Israel, he was promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not pass away until he saw the Lord's Christ, in 2:26. And the demons themselves, they know who Jesus is. 4:41, prior to the Gerasene demoniac, and it says the demons came out of many saying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Now consider this with me. You have the angels, Luke the narrator, even the demons. They all point to the reality and the identity of Jesus Christ. They know he's the Christ of God. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, where do we fall? Where do we fall? It's interesting, of all the voices speaking throughout Luke's gospel, he calls the readers to agree. All the things agree that Jesus is the Christ. We're called to agree. This is why we took pains to walk through as much as we did, because there's something that has to be foundational to what we do with our Christian life, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what makes me shiver is how I look back on my own history, and I think, and I shiver and tremble because so many years of my life were spent just denying that Jesus was the Christ. But the demons, they testified that he was. That's an interesting dichotomy, is it not? The demons know who he is. They're not aligned with him, but they know who he is. I wasn't aligned with him, but I denied that he was. Perhaps some of you had the same story. Perhaps today some of you are thinking that now. Everything we do in life is actually tied to this question. Who is Jesus? The identity of Jesus, who is it? Whether we know it or not, how we wake up, how we live, how we breathe, how we interact with people out in the world, what we do with the information we have about Jesus matters. Is he the Christ or not? Is he the Christ or not? And if we say that he is, do our lives demonstrate that we believe that identity, that's the reality for us? The Lord asks, who do the crowds say I am? And who are all the crowds in your life? You know, those opposed to Jesus, spiritual forces of darkness, the principalities and powers, they want the crowds of your life to hinder you from ever making that claim that Jesus is the Christ. They want you to feel ashamed to even speak it. They want to distract you with busyness and devices and schedules and sports and all kinds of stuff. They want those to be the most prominent voices in your heart so that you can't come to that profession. Or even if you do come to the profession, that you wouldn't come to the surrender. So friends, if this is what we believe, that Jesus is the Christ, then let us not miss it. If the demons believe and they shudder, as James says, what's wrong with us? The Lord asks, who do you say that I am? Jesus is the Christ, and Peter, on behalf of the disciples, makes plain what they have come to believe. He says this, and they were right. But even in their own understanding of who the Messiah was, who God's Christ was, they need a reframing. And Jesus is always doing that with us. He's always reframing and helping us understand what it is we truly believe and what that means for our lives. So we understand the identity of Christ, and now we have to move on and understand what's the work of Jesus, what's the purpose of Jesus, what's the work of Christ. And in verse 21, it says, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. And we hear Peter's response, and we're like, well, that's the truth. Why isn't he letting them talk? Because this is who he is. Shouldn't we be proclaiming this? This is what he calls us to do. While the confession's correct, it's the understanding that needs to be reshaped. It's the understanding that needs to be helped. Because they had a definition of who the Messiah was, who the Christ was, that was very self-centered. It wasn't about the glory of God alone, right? It was about their glory. The Jewish contemporaries of the time had a picture of the messianic figure that they expected. And that picture was this, that the Messiah was a political figure that would come in and wipe out Israel's oppressors and restore Israel to its glory. They were looking for a geopolitical figure with military might from the line of David that would destroy the oppressors, Rome at this point, were the oppressors. And so they're thinking, the Messiah is going to come back and do some work on Rome, and then we're all going to be good. It's going to be awesome. Israel will be right back where she needed to be, right? And we see through the scriptures how Israel was very self-centered and self-seeking, and their perspective was all about them. Hence, Jonah fled to Tarshish rather than going to the enemy to preach the gospel. The contemporary concept of the Messiah was only seen as a rescuer. And see, had Jesus' messianic office been proclaimed at this point, it would have incited a revolution. And we see this reflected in John 6, verse 15, where it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And Jesus had already silenced the demons regarding his title. And now at this point, after prayer, he begins to explain to his followers the purpose for which he came. Verse 22, he says, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The Son of Man was this title that Jesus enjoyed to use for himself. The Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is the one who came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And God the Father gives to the Son of God, the kingdom that all peoples would come to bow before him. And we see this reflected throughout the Scriptures, that this one who's coming, this Messiah, this Christ who's coming, one day, all people, all entities in heaven and on earth and under the earth, Paul says, will bow a knee to King Jesus. And at the end of days, it's going to happen where some might not have a relationship with him, but they'll still have to bow. But they won't be able to enjoy the relationship that's eternal in his glory. This Son of Man, this Jesus Christ, who now explains to the disciples the true nature of his purpose, the true Messiah has a work far different than what they expected. He's not going to come in and beat Rome up. He's not going to incite himself a riot and then sit on the throne, letting the elders rule with him. That's not what he's going to do. Jesus says four things are going to take place in his messianic ministry. One, the Christ will suffer. Two, the Christ will be rejected by the religious ruling class. And three, the Christ will be killed. And four, the Christ will be raised on the third day. The reality is the exact opposite. The Christ suffer? No, he's not going to suffer. He's going to come in his glory. The Christ rejected? No, the religious leaders, they're going to know who he is, and they're going to sit down at their table, and they're all going to rule us, is what they would probably add. The Christ be killed? No. He's not going to be killed. He's going to do the killing. He's going to take care of Rome. He's going to take care of our enemies. It was the exact opposite of what they thought. Jesus says, no, the Christ will suffer. The Christ is going to be rejected. The Christ will be killed. The idea of being raised was not so hard to believe for the disciples. They had seen him raise others. But the idea was, why would it be necessary that the Christ should even die and then be raised? Probably troubling for the disciples that any of this had to take place. Why is it taking place? Even in the same chapter, he says it again. This is the truth about the Messiah. This is the truth about who he is. It says he foretells again his death. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. In verse 43 and 44, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He wants the disciples to get this. This is what the Messiah is about. This is what the servant songs of Isaiah point to. This is all that the Messiah is going to do. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And then he'll raise. The ministry of Jesus was not one that his followers expected. It was one of great sacrifice. Even in Luke, as Jesus first mentions the nature of his ministry upon their confession, the text itself will begin to turn with Jesus to face the ultimate fulfillment of the Scriptures. We see in Paul this echoing that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but rather made himself nothing, it says in Philippians 2. Taking the form of a servant and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This Savior, this God, this glorious one, humbling himself to the point of death. And that's this thing that Jesus is trying to unfold for his disciples. And he's unfolding it for us too. We always will have a wrong impression of what the Savior means. False gospels are preached throughout the world today. Jesus is your homeboy. Right? You heard that? Jesus is your homeboy. You've seen the shirt, right? Maybe it's not as popular today as it used to be back in the 90s. Jesus is a good teacher. C.S. Lewis blew that out of the water, didn't he? Jesus is one of many gods, and we can all go whichever route we feel most comfortable with. See, the Western world has privatized all of our lives. You can believe whatever you want to, just don't espouse it to anybody else. But aren't we like Jeremiah, those of us, brothers and sisters, beloved in this room, who know and bow the knee in their heart to Jesus Christ? Don't you know that if you shut that up, you will be like me and Jeremiah? And when we say, we tried to be quiet, but it burned within us. Do you know the fate of your soul? Do you know that in Christ you have salvation? Do you know that in Christ you have forgiveness of sins? Do you know those things to be true? Then we should be proclaiming that, right? It should be always on the tip of our tongue, because we know the cure for the remedy. We know the cure, we know the remedy, of our souls. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is the Christ. And this suffering servant came so that we might have life. So, what is our response then? Upon describing the work of Christ, Jesus turns to explain to his followers what this means for our own lives. This is what it means for us. Jesus, in Mark 8, we see it better pictured. Jesus kind of opens up to the crowds, right? Mark 8, 34, it says he calls the crowds to himself with a parallel passage. Calling the crowd to himself. And Luke says, and he said to all. So there's this invitation for more people to come to where the disciples had been gathered in their little secret discussion. And then he turns to all that were listening. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, when I was finally brought to this place where I believed in Jesus Christ, it came out of this place of just sheer emptiness, right? The Lord allowed me to just be broken spiritually and just say, what's the point? What's the point of all this? I was in a good career, and I was making more money than I'd ever had. I was doing fun things that not many people get to do. I could go and spend money and do whatever I wanted, basically. And I was still empty. I was still seeking the things of the world, and none of those were satisfying. None of those could fill me. None of those did anything to change that emptiness that I felt. And see, that was the point. That's what's wrong. I thought that it was about my life. It ain't about my life, is it? It's not about our lives. A famous preacher said, the world's smallest package is a man wrapped up in himself. That'll preach all day long, won't it? Some of you know those people. They're in your contacts on your phone. Some people might be thinking of that about you, too. They might be thinking about me. The world's smallest package is a man wrapped up in himself. Life isn't about us. My trouble is that I thought the point of my life was my life. It wasn't until I experienced the transforming power of the gospel that a holy God looked on a sinful and hopeless humanity and sent a holy one, his son, to live a holy life. To live a holy life in our place. That he would walk out an innocent, God-fearing life in our place. And that then he would take on all of my unholy living, all my unrighteousness in on himself. And that he would bear the wrath of God for my sins in himself. And that he would die and be buried. And then on the third day be raised, testifying that God the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice for the atonement of our sins. That gospel transforms us. Do you want forgiveness of sins? I know you do. I do. Do you want life? Jesus keeps saying it's not about your life. It's about the life I want to give you. The freedom that I want you to experience. And that we who believe in him can be saved, forgiven of our sin, and cleansed and transformed and declared righteous in God's sight, adopted into his family, that's the point of our lives, is it not? That's why we come on Sunday mornings, to hear the Word of God preached. Because we can look out that window and we know what's true. We know there's evil in the world. We know we've done evil. And we look out of that world and we say, there must be an answer for this. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Don't walk and look at your phone, by the way. Right? What good is $1 million when he's hit by a bus? What good is it? What about his family? What about the sacrifices he made for the things that he wants? Whereas Jesus made a sacrifice that's different. Amen? What good is it if you gain everything and then you lose or forfeit yourself? And then he says something really terrifying. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Disappointment is one of those things I can remember as a child I did not love. You know, my dad. You know, I'm a boy, right? I'm still a boy. My wife, unfortunately, she's married to a 41-year-old man, little boy, right, sometimes. That's okay. It's a joke grenade. I'm a boy. Our house is full of boys. And we do crazy things. And I can remember my dad would look at me, he'd say, didn't even have to say anything. I just shook his head, and I thought, oh, crushed. And then you get teenager, and then you're rebellious, and you don't care anymore, right? But it's like, yeah, that disappointment. And disappointing people is one of those things that just doesn't feel good. And when Jesus comes in his judgment, one of the feelings that he says people are going to have is they're going to be ashamed. All right? They've existed in a world where they're ashamed of speaking about Jesus, about talking about Jesus, of even mentioning that they go to church. And what does he say? If you're ashamed of me, then when I return in a blaze of glory, I'll be ashamed of you. And despite what so many people have tried to say, despite what the eclipse says and all that stuff, we don't know when that moment's going to be. Right? We don't know what that moment's going to be. So let it be not for us that we would ever be ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed. Verse 27, there's this interesting reality. It says that, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, there's several different opinions on this, and two, I think, are the most prevalent. One of the things is that Jesus is talking about that time when he's going to be resurrected and they'll see him in all his glory. But also, we see that the story that comes after this that you're going to hear preached next week is the transfiguration, where three of the disciples are going to see Jesus in all of his glory, standing and speaking with Moses and Elijah. And most scholars think that this is what Luke is referring to. This is what some of the synoptic writers are referring to, that this transfiguration is that idea that they're not going to taste death until they see Jesus in all his glory. They're going to have some validation to what their testimony is about Jesus. He is the Christ. He is glorious. Our response, the response of Christian discipleship is one of the most important things you're going to do with your life. All right. Verses 23 and 24, he says, and if anyone would come after me, coming after him, coming to believe who he is and being transformed and turned to him, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Our response, even coming to Christ, we have to have a humble response that Jesus Christ has to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. There's no amount of goodness that I can muster up that's going to change my relationship with God. There's nothing I could do that's good enough that's going to change my relationship with a holy God. So I need someone outside of me. I need an alien righteousness to be my righteousness for me. And that's what it means to come to Christ. We come to Christ, we believe he was who he said he was, and he did what he said he was going to do, and he is now at the right hand of God, and that's where we put our hope. That's where we put our trust, Jesus and his work, his person, right? And our response in coming to him must be one of self-denial. And I've heard tons of people wax eloquent about what self-denial is. And friends, it's just what it is. It's self-denial. Your ambitions, your dreams, where do you put your time and your money? You start looking at where you put your time and your money, you're going to find out who you worship. Self-denial is just what it says. It's denying of self and entrusting ourselves to God. We take up our cross daily. For the disciples in the passages, they understood what he was talking about. He's talking about the Roman form of execution. Men and women who were charged with crucifixion, they were sentenced to death, and that meant they were going to carry their cross to their place of execution. Torture, humiliation, total rejection. Our brothers and sisters in the first century, they knew what that meant. For us in the Western world, we don't have a clear picture. It's not like the doors would burst open right now and we would be dragged off to our demise, perhaps. But we have brothers and sisters in the world that are facing that today. We take up our cross daily. We always be prepared for the ultimate rejection at the hands of powers outside of ourselves. Our response means that we follow Jesus daily. We place ourselves in the care of the Lord, leaning on him and learning from him and living for him, knowing that it is quite possibly means a literal walk of rejection and suffering. It might be that we will face that ultimate rejection. We will face that ultimate suffering. The warning from all this is clear. If we're ashamed of him and his words, when he returns, he'll be ashamed of us. The reality is clear. To gain our lives, we must lose them. We must give them up to him, take our life and use it for the glory of God alone. Our response has to be clear. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily. We entrust ourselves to the living God. We follow him. We daily dive in and we feast on his word. If you want to hear the voice of God in your life, you've got to be in the Word of God. You want your life to be transformed, you have to hear from the Scriptures because it's the Scriptures that bear witness to who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? That's one of those questions, friends, that I would just ask you to allow Jesus to ask you every day. Before your feet even hit the floor, who's Jesus and what does he matter for my day? Thank you, God. Oh, thank you, God. If Jesus is the Christ, then our response must be to surrender to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who has sent your son, Jesus, the Christ. And it is only because of your grace alone that we are saved. And it only is only through Jesus Christ alone that we can be saved. It's your word alone that bears witness to it. It is our faith alone that is the response to this truth and wonderful, wonderful good news.